Turning then to the passage which we have just read, and beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4, we'll read the first couple of verses. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward anhungered. Tonight, we'll look at a few points in this passage, and if you want a title, it is simply this: Christ tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The Word of God informs us and alerts us in 1 Peter 5 and 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. This is proven to us and is evident in the answer given by Satan to the Lord in Job chapter 1 and verse 7. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. How many times have we, as the children of God, been blessed in our souls by the Spirit of God? How many times have we received materialistic, physical, and bodily blessings, only to be attacked by Satan in his subtle attempt to negate those blessings, in his striving to discourage us and plant the seeds of discord and satisfaction and unbelief in our souls? As Christians, it well behoves us to be in the continual study and meditation of God's Word. As God's children, we should always be found fleeing from sin. And as 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11 tells us, we should follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. We should always be found looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And with the psalmist, we should be able to say, Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation, and on thee do I wait all the day. Satan is a vicious enemy who, when we are riding high in the blessings of our Heavenly Father, will try to derail us, laying before us our shortcomings and our backslidings, both past and present. And when we are in the valley of despond and in the spirit of melancholy, he will show us no pity, but rather, like the vilest of thugs, kick us more violently when we are down. We thank God that though Satan is too strong for us in ourselves, he has no victory or authority over us who are victorious in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings for their safety and well-being, so Christ cares and protects those who trust in him. 1 John 5 and 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. in Matthew chapter 3, 13 to 17, and chapter 4, 1 to 11, we have the account of the baptism and temptation of Christ set down in the infallible scriptures for an example to us, for our comfort and for our instruction, that we might know that our Lord was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, setting us an example that we might know how to confront Satan in his strength through the power and might of our Redeemer, and how Satan, who is knowledgeable in the scriptures, can be confounded by the proper knowledge and use of them. It is not enough for us to read the scriptures. We should study them and know them and learn them so that we are enabled to refute those emissaries of Satan in the street or who call at our doors to propagate the heresies of their cults. Chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." We deal with this portion of Scripture under five headings or 5 points. Firstly, the persons involved in this temptation. Secondly, the timing of this temptation. Thirdly, the place of this temptation. Fourthly, the duration of this temptation. And fifthly, the intensity of this temptation. For our first point then, let us consider the parties involved in this temptation. Firstly, there is the tempter, Satan. Satan is particularly fitted to the work of temptation. Full of subtlety, the prince of the powers of darkness, he is impelled by evil and malice, and is invisible, with the ability to appear as an angel of light. He tempted our first parents, and in many respects this temptation of Christ is the counterpart of the temptation of Adam, the federal representative of the human race. The battle lost by Adam's rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden was about to be fought again. In the first battle, Satan in his subtlety deceived Eve, saying, "Yea, hath God said," which was a twisting of the word of God. Adam, on the other hand, rebelled against God. He knew what he was doing in eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge and of good and evil. And we are all aware of the consequences that followed, in that all men, without exception, fell in him. Satan, being the epitome of evil pride, considers his victory over Adam to be his own making, of his own power and strength. In his mind he is convinced that he has won a great victory against God. But we know that this is not so. He merely fulfilled the will of God in his eternal purpose. For God had decreed to create man, and then decreed that he should fall, that the Godhead would be glorified in their perfect unity in the salvation of the elect. He entered this battle using the same technique and thinking that once again he would be triumphant. But this battle was about to be won on the same ground of humanity on which it had been previously lost. The second Adam would meet Satan's schemes and cunning stratagems and reject them one by one. There can be no doubt but that Satan had got permission from God for this temptation of Christ, and we know that he implied it to the full, as he had done on another occasion, against God's faithful servant Job. Job 1 and 12, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." Job was a sinful, fallen creature who had received a high commendation from God for his faithful service. But the subject of this present temptation was this eternal Son of God in his human nature. He was God made manifest in the flesh. And that leads us, secondly, to the person tempted. The person, next person involved in this temptation, that is the Messiah. God of very God, the Lord Jesus Christ as the second Adam, our divine Redeemer in his human nature, that same nature wherein the first Adam fell. And he faces the same old adversary, Satan, who, using the same technique that he had used in the Garden of Eden, attempts to undermine God's plan of salvation. In this instance, he did not come in the disguise of a serpent, but otherwise the issues are still the same. Christ as the seed of the woman and the serpent himself do battle on this occasion. Satan attempts to overthrow that prophecy of Genesis 3 and 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Satan faces unexplored and uncharted waters in being faced with Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who in the form of a servant was subject to the law and in a state of humiliation. Could Satan undermine the work as his work as the Messiah? Could he overthrow and defeat Christ in his humanity? Or could he lead him into sin? Having failed to destroy the Savior at his birth, and having failed in every venture to destroy the elect seed, he returns to attack our Lord Jesus Christ. Here the battle lines were drawn between the power of darkness and the power of light, between the powers of good and the powers of evil, between the God-man Redeemer, the representative of his people, and the outcast of heaven, Satan in person. In all of this, we should be careful not to equate or regard the temptation of Christ with that of Adam, as though it were a mere repetition. For as we shall see later, the temptation of Christ was distinctive and unequaled. The seed of the woman, in being tempted, has his heel bruised, but the serpent or Satan is thwarted in his temptation and has his head broken. Christ is the victor, and in his victory secures comfort and delivery for his people. The third person involved in this temptation, the agency of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who, as Matthew tells us, leads the Lord Jesus up into the wilderness, or as Mark records it in Mark 1 and 12, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." Not that the Spirit put Christ in the way of temptation, but as Satan has been granted permission to tempt him and to do his worst, so the Holy Spirit upholds and strengthens his human nature in this combat, it being part of the work of redemption. The Spirit doesn't only lead him into the wilderness, but guides him throughout his struggle there. A point worthy of note in all of this is that Christ did not willfully thrust himself into this temptation. He didn't go looking for trouble or seeking a confrontation with Satan. In his perfect obedience to the Father's will, he was led or driven by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, that he might be exalted in his own strength, and that he might defeat the great enemy of righteousness and do it alone. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of my people there was none with me. Isaiah 63, verse 3. Our second point then, the timing of this temptation. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Then, immediately after the heavens had opened and the Spirit had descended upon him, immediately after he is declared the Son of God and the Savior of his people, instantly after these great privileges and displays of divine favor, the onslaught of Satan begins and he is led into the wilderness. This demonstrates to us that when we receive great favors and blessings from our Heavenly Father, we should not be disheartened by the temptations and attacks from Satan. God prepares us for such trials by giving us strength to endure them. In 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul was buffeted by a messenger of Satan. He, having been caught up into paradise and having heard unspeakable words, which were not lawful for man to utter. Verses 7 and 9 of that chapter tell us, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." What comfort we as Christians must take from these words, that Christ's strength is made perfect in our weakness. He shall bear us up in eagle's wings. His angels will uphold us in times of trial and temptation. And we will never be tempted beyond what his grace can enable us to endure. Let us therefore be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, putting on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand all the wiles of the devil. For his grace is sufficient for us in all circumstances. The third heading, or the third point then, is the place of this temptation. We are told that it took place in the wilderness. This wilderness, according to most commentators, is thought to be the great wilderness of Sinai, where Moses and Elijah fasted for 40 days. And where the land had been abandoned to wild beasts, which is described for us in Mark 1 and 13. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. In other words, it was devoid of even the most basic of accommodations and comforts. that are usually afforded to man. And surely this goes to prove that verse in Luke 9 and 58, where the Lord Jesus said of himself, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." In this wilderness, Christ was denied all human company, all bodily comforts, affording Satan every advantage in this confrontation. From this we learn that when we are in the wilderness of despair or in the way of backsliding, we can expect to be tempted. As I said before, Satan is no gentleman. He will take every advantage given to him and use it to his own benefit, and especially when our heads are down. He leads men's souls to hell and then laughs and throws in their face their foolishness in believing his lies. Let us keep our eyes upon Christ, the foundation and bedrock of our faith, that we may avoid entering into the wilderness of temptation and sin. For in him we have all comfort and delivery from temptation. For he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Matthew 11:28. The gentle Savior loves his people always. He will not suffer one to be tempted more than they can bear. He will bear us up in times of need, and will never leave us or forsake us. He will always be by our side to help us, even when we are wayward and sin against him. Here in this wilderness, he is found doing battle against Satan, that we might have part in that victory, in the eternal salvation of our souls. Our fourth point then is the duration of this temptation. Chapter 4, verse 2 tells us, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward anhungered." Fasting is a much neglected duty in our day. When is the last time any one of us fasted privately? Can any of us remember the last occasion that a public fast was called in this nation? When we examine the spiritual condition of this nation and compare that to the spiritual light which we have enjoyed in days gone past, we should be found prostrate in repentance before God, craving pardon and mercy for the abuse of the great benefits we as a nation have received from him by his Spirit, pleading that he take not from us the light of the gospel which we have had in great measure. It would appear that we have become addicted to bellies full of the best of God's provision and are not prepared to do without or fast even for a single day. In this verse we find that the Lord Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The Westminster Assembly, in their debates during their preparation of the Directory for the Public Worship of God, made it very clear that 40 days and 40 nights was not set as an example for us to follow. For in our frailty, it would cause us great harm. In fact, as far as the young, the very old, and the sick were concerned, they decreed that such should not fast where it would result in any injury to their health. The Lord, however, can support and uphold his people as he did in the case of Moses. Deuteronomy 19 and 18. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water. And in the case of Elijah, 1 Kings 19, 7 and 8. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Those who practice the fast which they call Lent, of course, claim to imitate Christ in that they deny themselves one particular chosen product. Let it be chocolate, red meat, or some basic comfort, and that for a period of 40 days. But they make a mockery of this supernatural miracle of God and of the suffering Savior, for he was without sustenance for 40 days and 40 nights. And they seek by their practice of it to earn merit through good works and the praise of men for their so-called virtuous acts. The temptation of Christ over this period was a battle for the souls of the elect, a battle between God and Satan, a battle between the forces of good and evil, a battle between the powers of light and the powers of darkness. Christ, in being tempted, faced the full hatred of the powers of hell and suffered this onslaught throughout the duration of it. And although it culminated in the three specific temptations recorded in inspired truth, it was a testing and harrowing experience throughout. This battle can be compared in many ways with that in Gethsemane. There an angel appeared unto him, strengthening him. Luke 22 and 43. And here in the wilderness, when Satan finally withdrew, we find that angels came and ministered unto him. That brings us to our fifth point, the intensity of this temptation. But now Satan, the tempter, comes to him. Verse 3. It is certain that he had tempted Christ throughout the whole time, though it is likely that it was in a different manner. It may be that now Satan assumes a visible shape and without doubt redoubles his efforts, and perhaps even as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11 and 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. I said before that Satan is no gentleman. When you are at your lowest point, he will kick you when you are down. And he'll kick you then the hardest. And here is the proof of that. Christ has fasted 40 days and 40 nights. In his human nature, he hungers. This is one of the many proofs that he had a real human body, consisting of real human flesh and real human blood. And the tempter, in his evil subtlety, tempts Christ, saying, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Once again, in his subtle deceitfulness, Satan approaches and attempts to cast doubt as to the eternal sonship of Christ. This happened before in Eden when he said to Eve, Hath God said, hath he really said that you cannot eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge? Here in the wilderness, he asked, if thou be the Son of God, saying, as it were, prove to me that you are God made manifest in the flesh. I don't believe you. Prove it. I'm giving you an opportunity to show that you are the Son of God. Make bread from these stones to quell your pains of hunger. Did not John the Baptist say the other day that out of the these stones God could raise up children to Abraham? Surely it is much easier to command them to be turned into bread. Christ could have turned the stones into bread, but he could not turn from or distrust his Father's care of him. And to have obeyed Satan would have shown disobedience to the first person of the Trinity. And this was an impossibility, for Christ could not sin. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord Jesus does not start to reason or argue on points of doctrine or practice with Satan, but sets an example to his people and turns to the written word, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He quotes this scripture from Deuteronomy 8:3, knowing that it is well suited to the occasion, and that by the sword of the Spirit, Satan will be repelled. Having been foiled in his first attempt, Satan tries a second time to tempt Christ to sin. He takes him, or proposes to him, to go into Jerusalem and sets him on a pinnacle or a high vantage point of the temple and the very epicenter of divine worship, where the sin of yielding to this temptation would have been more aggravated. Verse 5 and 6. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. As again, Satan quotes the scriptures of the Old Testament, Psalm 19:11-12, which read, we shall give his angel, for he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy way. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Satan here tempts Christ to the sin of presumption. That is, the taking of an idea to be true on the basis of probability. He is saying, the word of God says it. Test it and see if God is true to his word. Presumably, he will keep you safe. He misapplied the scriptures, presuming upon divine care, and turning the grace of God into a deliberate encouragement to sin. Let us be careful that we rest not the scriptures to aid our unbelief. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Notice he doesn't try to cast Christ down by his own power, for he could not. Because he is of limited power, he could only go as far as the Savior permitted him, but no further. He tells our Lord to cast himself down, hoping to be rid of him, and then would accuse him of self-murder. Such is the malicious subtlety of Satan. But the God-man-redeemer hath the measure of him, and again doesn't debate or remonstrate with him, but rather turns to the sword of the Spirit again, and by a simple quotation from Deuteronomy 6 and 16 rebuffs him, saying, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Satan is rejected and spurned a second time, but is not yet done with Christ. Verses 8 and 9. "And again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." The devil for a third time tempts Christ, and on this occasion the temptation is more onerous and arduous than the other two. We are not told where this high mountain is located, and efforts by some commentators to identify it are without scriptural proof. From it he is shown the kingdoms of the world. Whether literally or by imagination, we cannot ascertain. But Satan presents the glory, riches, pleasures, and potential prospects of this world in order to gain the advantage and captivate our Lord Jesus. Let us as God's people beware of covetousness by longing for wealth and the riches of this world. Satan will use it to draw us into sin and to dishonor the Lord. Hebrews 13 and 5. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Satan now plays his trump card, verse 9, "and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Worship me, the God of this world. Worship me like the pagans and the heathen do. Worship me, the God of the evolutionists, the God of the atheists, the God of the sodomites, the men of sin who love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Here is the sin of idolatry and of the most impious kind. He would have him renounce his own Godhead, deny his Father and all his purposes and perfections, and bow down and worship him. What a fool Satan is that he should make such a demand, that the King of kings and Lord of lords, the creator of the earth and all things therein, who created Satan himself and permitted him to fall from the estate wherein he was created perfect, and fell and rebelled against God. This impostor tempts Christ to fall down and worship him. And for what? He offers him that which is not his own, the world and all that it contains. Satan owns nothing. He is bankrupt of everything. He doesn't even own himself. He can do nothing without God's permission, and will even one day be bound and cast into hell by the very Christ whom he is tempting. But once again he is rebuffed and defeated. Christ now commands him, verse 10, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." His command, "Get thee hence, Satan," indicates not only the power he had over him, but his abhorrence of the sin involved. He also reminds Satan of what he once did, and of the neglect of that which was the cause of his total ruin. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. God alone is the object of worship, and has commanded how we are to worship him. Any turning from that commanded method of worship to other inventions of men is sin, yea, even idolatry. Satan is chased from the battlefield. He must depart at Christ's command. He is defeated. The Christ of God is victorious, having overcome Satan and sin once again. Oh, the ultimate battle was yet to be fought at Calvary, where Satan, sin, death, and hell would be forever defeated, and propitiation made for the sins of the people of God through the ultimate victory of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. That leads us to some points of application. Firstly, man is to live upon bread, but he is to depend upon God for the provision of it and trust in his word for an adequate supply. Isaiah 33:16, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. God shall supply all our need, and we should be careful to give thanks for all his benefits to us. Secondly, we must be careful not to permit Satan to lead us into the extremities of doctrine, practice, and in the cause of knowledge. When he sees a child of God seeking zealously to increase in knowledge and holiness, Satan will attempt to lead him into bigotry and intemperateness. We must always be in the prayerful study of the word, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, Ephesians 5:10. Thirdly, during Christ's temptation, Satan wrested and twisted scripture in an attempt to deceive Christ, proving that he has knowledge of the scriptures, though he denies the power thereof. This should warn us that even though men's heads can be full of scriptures, and they may be able to quote them at will, yet their hearts can be far from God, being full of Pharisaic pride in their own knowledge. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Proverbs 3:5-6. Fourthly, Christians are no sooner free of one temptation until they find themselves in another. Satan is no quitter. He will constantly tempt us and lead us into sin, unless we are constant also in looking to the Savior and praying, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Fifthly and finally, what of those who are without Christ? What of you if you are outside of the Savior? Will you allow Satan to deceive you? Will you allow Satan to laugh you to scorn for believing his lies? And will you let him lead you to a lost eternity in hell? Salvation is offered freely to all who hear the gospel. Will you reject these offers of mercy? Will you turn your back on Christ and ignore him without even a glance? Will you not come to a merciful and gracious Savior who will lead your soul from eternal damnation in hell? There is a day coming when you will be reminded of these genuine offers of salvation, that you have heard, that you have had it or heard it, and it will be too late. When you will hear those words spoken by the Savior himself, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Will you remain an angel of Satan? Will you be his servant? Turn ye, for why should ye die? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen. Let us stand for a moment's prayer. Our gracious God, we come to thee, the God of our salvation, through whom we have victory over Satan. We thank thee that in Christ we are new creatures. All things have passed away. Things are become as new. And O Lord, we ask that thou shalt bless thy people and strengthen them. And O Lord, protect them from this evil tempter. We pray for those outside of Christ, that thou shalt open their eyes to see, open their ears to hear and their hearts to understand, and that thou wilt give them strength to flee on to Christ, the only Saviour of men. Bless us now and undertake for us. And as we complete the remaining ordinances of worship, be with us and strengthen us. Forgive us our sins, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.